Right, we are going to look at Peter, who's one of Jesus's one of his closest friends and a key first follower of Jesus in the New Testament. So, Dan, is there a PowerPoint? I'm so sorry. I always get talking and forget to get the PowerPoint going. So I will tell you a little bit of his biography. He was born about 1 BC, and that's amazing, Dan, you're amazing. There'll be a special place in heaven. John also is looking at me as well. He'll have a special place in heaven. And he was given the name Shimon, or Simon, at birth. His father's name is John, or Jonah, and he has at least one sibling, a brother called Andrew, that we know about. He grows up in Bethsaida, which is a village, a community in the province of Galilee during the Roman Empire, the Roman occupation of Palestine. At the eighth day, he comes from a Jewish family, so he's circumcised. He goes down south to Jerusalem. He's circumcised. He probably is carried, actually, because he's a baby. He's carried down to Jerusalem, where he's circumcised at 8 days, receives a Jewish upbringing. In that day, that would mean he never eats unclean food, according to the prescription in the first 5 books of the Bible. And he never eats with Gentile or Goyim sinners, people who are pagan, idolatrous, occupants of the Greco-Roman culture that surrounded them, and because they were considered unclean. He attends a school attached and around the synagogue, the local community or assembly back up near Galilee, where he learns as a child the Jewish law, the Torah, off by heart, and possibly sections of more of the Jewish scriptures, which we call the Tanakh or our Old Testament. But by about a teenager, he may have been, if he was going to be called to progress in that and become a rabbi, he would have been called at about that age. He wasn't called to be a disciple. So he, along with his brother, take part in their father's fishing business on the Galilee. So he's a sort of kind of entrepreneur, small business, local community family. He and his extended family would have taken one day off a week from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown to rest and to celebrate. Literally the word Shabbat is pause or cease from all work. Remember God, his deliverance of them, his redemption and his kindness, even in the context of their political oppression. And he may have accompanied a trip to the local synagogue to hear someone unpacking the Torah or the Tanakh to help understand that. And they would have gone at least 3 times a year to Jerusalem as a family for major Jewish feasts, where hundreds of thousands of Jews from the dispersion of the Jewish community across the Greco-Roman Empire would have come and celebrated, for example, Passover, the sacrifice of the lamb whose blood over the doorposts enabled the Israelites to be delivered from slavery in Egypt, Pentecost, the first fruit of the harvest 50 days after Passover, and tabernacles, the ingathering of the harvest. At home, he would have spoken a language called Aramaic, which is similar to Hebrew, ancient Hebrew, but probably in context, the Romans, they all spoke Greek because they loved the Greek empire that came before them, so he probably would have spoken a bit of Greek, and indeed, we find later he writes 2 letters, he's helped to write 2 letters at the end of the New Testament in Greek. He, along with all his Jewish compatriots, would have longed for a political deliverer, a Mashiach, an anointed one, a Messiah who would come once again, as in David and Solomon's time, to liberate the Jewish community from the oppression of the Romans. They'd only had a little moment between the Greek and the Roman empires where they'd been free. Otherwise, they hadn't been free since they'd gone into exile in Babylon about 600 years before. And he would have got married as a late teenager. So he sort of set up his home. He has his business. He's part of a very deep, committed, extended network of Jewish family and community in the context of an oppressive empire, hostile context. So then he's probably in about his mid-20s. It's hard to know exactly because we know he'd got married and he had his own business. The trajectory of his life radically changed when a rabbi, a teacher called Yeshua, or Jesus, came to him and asked him to follow him, to become one of his disciples or apprentices. Now, what you would do then is you would leave everything. You would leave your business, your family, everything you knew and understood, and you'd become apprentice to this rabbi or teacher in order to become like them and learn from them and eventually become a rabbi yourself that other people could follow. But this was a different kind of calling. This teacher, Jesus, had the most extraordinary power which backed up his message. He would see incredible healings and deliverances and miracles. And so Peter is blown away by this offer to follow him, because he had not been invited by any other rabbi. And he, along with his brother Andrew and their business partners James and John, who also ran a fishing business, leave everything to follow Jesus. And one of his first miracles that Peter experiences is the healing of his own mother-in-law in their hometown by now in Capernaum. Peter accompanies Jesus on three missionary tours for about 3 years around the Galilee, northern Palestine area, where he experiences the most extraordinary deliverance, provision, healing, just thousands of people, literally, Luke says, trampling to get to Jesus. And he was part of his closest friends. He picked 12 to send out and do what he'd been doing. But he also particularly drew near to three, Peter and these two other business partners and brothers, James and John. They are invited with the parents to witness the resurrection of a 12-year-old girl from the dead. They witness Jesus' transfiguration into his divine personhood. And they are invited to stand and pray with Jesus during his agony in Gethsemane before he goes to the cross. It is Peter that confesses that Yeshua is Mashiach, Jesus is the Son of God, and he is the Messiah. And at this point, Jesus gives Simon a new name. He gives us actually all a new name, which confers identity. He gives us a new identity. And he gave Simon this name, Peter, which means rock, and said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Peter refuses to believe that Jesus must suffer and be killed by crucifixion, because that was the most shameful, humiliating form of death ever invented, and particularly for a Jewish, pure Jewish rabbi under the pagan Roman oppressors. And he resists Jesus' sense of his own calling. On that week building up to Jesus' death and resurrection, he accompanies him in his messianic ride on a donkey, fulfilling an ancient prophecy by Zechariah that the Messiah will come in on a donkey into Jerusalem. And he resists Jesus' desire to wash his feet, saying, I don't need you to wash my feet. That's the place of a slave. And Jesus says, actually, I take the place of a slave to wash your feet, and you take the place of a slave to wash other people's feet. And then he says, well, in that case, you can wash my whole body. He's very impetuous. And Jesus says, okay, it's okay. You've had a bath. You're cleansed. You don't need me to wash your whole body. Just keep your feet clean, because that's where you pick up daily dirt. He then goes with him to the Mount of Olives, along with 11 other disciples. Judas has tragically gone off to betray Jesus, and is invited, along with James and John, to really pray with him, but he falls asleep at that critical moment. Then Jesus is arrested, and Peter cuts off the high priest's ear, which Jesus immediately heals and says, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And later that evening, Jesus is going on trial, and everyone's starting to associate Peter with him, which was critical and humiliating and shameful. And Peter, broken, he actually denies that he even knew Jesus three times and wept, cursing himself, and he's a broken man. However, on the day after Shabbat, the Sabbath, they go to the tomb, him and John, after Mary and some other women have gone to the tomb, and Peter's the first one to actually go into the tomb and see that it is empty. And beautifully, Jesus finds him fishing again on the Galilee where he'd first found him, does a repeat miracle. The first time he increased his miraculous catch of fish after he caught nothing all night. And as a result, Peter recognized his need for a savior, for Yeshua, and said, yes, he would follow him. And Jesus does his exact same miracle again. Peter recognizes him. He calls him back and three times says, do you love me? And restores him back to his calling to feed his sheep. And then from after Jesus ascends into heaven. There's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and it's Peter along with 120 other believers waiting for this outpouring, stands up and preaches the free gift of forgiveness through Jesus' death and resurrection. And 3,000 Jews from the diaspora who've come to celebrate the Pentecost, the first fruits of the harvest, recognize this is the first fruits of the spiritual harvest, and they come, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and immersed, and the church, as we know it, was birthed on that day. They were baptized that day. He ministers in extraordinary power and healing, including healing a man who had been crippled, disabled from birth, and that in turn attracts persecution from a threatened leadership, and he kind of moves like all of them did, and we're designed to, in power and persecution, until he's finally put in prison properly at the Passover festival under Herod's leadership in 44 AD with James. James tragically is martyred, the first of the 12 to be martyred. Stephen's already been martyred, but James is killed for his faith. But Peter is miraculously released from prison and set free. And he gets a revelation that God not only counts the Jews clean through Jesus, but he counts the Gentiles clean through Jesus, and eats with them and sees the Holy Spirit poured out upon them too, and contributes in 50 AD to the Jewish council, saying that everyone can become a follower of Jesus and Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. In his later years, he ministers around Mediterranean, modern-day Turkey and Greece with his wife, and he is also challenged by Paul because he comes back from that revelation out of fear of what the strict Jews would say, and he starts only eating with circumcised believers again, but is restored and travels also with John Mark, who's preaching, who heard his preaching and wrote and contributed to the Gospel of Mark. Then he himself writes to the persecuted church under, now we're under sort of Nero in the kind of early, late 50s, early 60s, and he writes two letters, which we've kept as 1 and 2 Peter, and finally, in the mid 1860s, he's martyred in Rome under Nero, because according to tradition, upside down, he is not counting himself worthy as dying the right, the same way up as Jesus. And that was his life. We're going to touch on those bits, but really go into one little section now. So if we go to the next. So I'm going to start with a basic, it's kind of probably quite a well-known diagram. It's written in a number of different ways, and this is one way of how relationships function. And we are talking about the life of faith, and in a sense, what we're talking about really is how our relationship with God functions. But this is a human relationship. You start with, you have attraction or infatuation, and this can actually include work colleagues and friendships, or any kind of connection with someone else that you kind of, it just works and you have sparks with, as well as romantic relationships. Then you hit something, you hit faults and differences in the relationship, and you have this crisis of disappointment, dissatisfaction, disillusionment, and then you go, do you separate, and just leave and go, okay, that was that, I'm just moving on, that's not going to work? Or do you go dig deep, work through your differences, you choose to love, and you end up in just a deeply loyal, ongoing, maybe friendship or work context or in your marriage? And that is really the life cycle of relationships, and it's just so beautiful, isn't it, to be around people that have just made a decision in their lives to kind of go through that crisis with someone else and retain what God calls chesed, covenant faithfulness, and just keep loving and keep forgiving, keep having boundaries and not being any way violated, but just being strong and continue to have that heart connection and staying loyal and faithful in relationships. So if we go to the next one, we'll see, the next slide, we will see that Peter's life of faith is like that. In some ways, all our lives of faith is like that. But we're not facing the disappointment in who God is. We're kind of really facing ourselves. That's what happens in a life of faith. We face our own fears, our own moral failure, our own need. But in that place, if we dig deep, we come through to breakthrough. And I'm going to use one little story that is in Peter's life that I think illustrates his whole life and it illustrates our life. And it's about Peter being invited to step out of the boat and walk on water. So immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. This is in the middle of the night and there's a storm. And go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and, beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they had climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So we go to the next slide now. And this is what I've put as this life cycle of relationships, and particularly in the life of faith, there is a moment of calling, and Peter had it. He had it with Andrew, James and John. This is an incredible, miraculous catch of fish. He recognized Jesus had something, and then Jesus called him, and it was just this stunning moment in his life, and it said immediately they left everything and followed him. But then Peter hit some confusion on a number of levels. Firstly, he was confused about what this looked like. He wanted a victorious ride into Jerusalem, claiming back their political independence and autonomy. But what Jesus said was, actually, "I'm going to be crucified by the very people who should have recognized me." And so there's just massive confusion comes in at that point. This did not look what I signed up for. I signed up for something beautiful and victorious and wonderful, and this looks like hell on earth. Literally, it would have been absolute torment and torture. And then a second thing he hit, which is perhaps even more painful and vulnerable of all, he hit his own incapacity at that moment of crisis to say, "I'm with Jesus." To take whatever that looked like, the shame, the judgment, the whatever. We don't even know. The deception of fear of what people think is they may not have even thought that. They may have loved Jesus. We don't even know why he denied, but at that moment of crisis, he denied him. So we hit confusion about what the calling looks like, and we also hit confusion about what we're really made of. And it's a bitter moment in our following of Jesus. And then if we go to the next slide, we see with the walking on water, Peter, what I love about this is Peter doesn't just, he would have done, he's that kind of guy. He could have just jumped out of the boat and hoped, you know, Jesus would say, "I've called you." But he doesn't. He says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." And there is a moment in our life when we have to hear him call us, because jumping out on the water because he's there isn't enough. We will sink, because his word keeps us upright. His word keeps us in our calling and on the water. We have to hear that revelation word of God. He hears the word "come," just hears that word. And that was sufficient. There's grace in the word of God to enable us to step out of the comfort zone of the boat and walk on water, overcome our deepest fears and walk towards Jesus where he's inviting us to be. And then, as I said, there's confusion. If we go to the next slide, in this little picture of Peter's life, in this particular moment, he stopped looking at Jesus and he started looking at the wind and the waves around him that were absolutely terrifying. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." So Jesus had not done anything wrong. And I think this is the critical difference in our relationship cycle with God as to any human. I liken it sometimes to parents repeatedly telling their children not to climb a certain tree because the branch is weak and it will fall off. They repeatedly tell the children, but the children don't listen. They climb up the tree, they go on the branch, they break the branch, fall off, really hurt themselves, and then blame their parents. That's almost always what we do with God. He has repeatedly told us how to live our lives in glorious and flourishing ways, and we hurt ourselves, then blame him. He is never, ever to blame. He has done nothing wrong. There is a purity to him which actually can burn alive in purity. He is utterly pure, and we need never at those moments to blame him. We need to either take responsibility or forgive if it's someone else, or if it's the enemy, deal with that. But we never put the blame with God. I think it's actually a form of blasphemy, because we're violating his nature, the purity and kindness and goodness of his nature, when we blame him for our mess ups. So anyway, he cries out, "Lord, save me." And when we're in that cycle of crisis and disappointment and bitterness, we pour out our hearts, we ask him to save us, but we take responsibility as well for that moment. Or we forgive someone else if it's them. Does that make sense? It's absolutely critical. That's the only difference in this relationship cycle with operating with another human. With another human, there will be disappointment because we're all, you know, we've all got our stuff. We've all got that, that toxic human condition that's painful to be around. Sin is very painful to live with, but he hasn't. And so we never, ever attribute blame to him for things that go wrong. So if we go to the next one. But what he does, he's so kind. And what I love is when we cry out to him in those moments of bitterness or crisis or disappointment, or this is just not working out like I thought, and deep pain, it says immediately he reaches out his hands. He doesn't just stand there. He never withholds. When we call out, he immediately comes to us and says, "You of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you struggle? Of course I can enable you to walk on water. If I called you to come, I will sustain you and I will get you where you need to be." And we see this beautiful restoration that I've touched on for Peter with John. He denied Jesus 3 times, and right at the end of the Gospel of John, it's only mentioned once by John, one of Peter's closest friends, he just restores him. He just asks him personally a question 3 times, "Do you love me?" Says yes, and he says, "Well, feed my sheep." And he restores him to be that calling to be a fisher of man, a good shepherd to the sheep that he'd originally had. And Jesus can restore us, and he can move into those moments of our crisis and disappointment and disillusionment. And he has the capacity to restore us. And I love that song, "Just One Touch from the King Changes Everything," because that's exactly it. And almost that's what's needed as well. We need to come to the end of our own capacity to deliver and to be what we were designed to be. And he restores us in that moment of humility, crisis, faith, moral failure, weakness, whatever the thing is. And he lifts us up, and we see that he took him up and took him back into the boat. And then the most extraordinary thing happens if we look at the last one. A revelation comes that we didn't know before of who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. There are kind of 2 ways to read the world, really. We're a chemical accident, and we kind of need to live on some serotonin, some dopamine, and some oxytocin to get us through life, and then we'll die. Or we're part of a story of deep and pursuing love, where we're created, we're designed with a purpose, and there's restoration running through the narrative until we are all restored, the whole cosmos, the whole heaven and whole earth, to how we're designed to be. And there's the moment we move in that clarity of what is actually real about the world is when we see who Jesus really is. That is the moment that everything stands or falls on. Everything hinges on, all history hinges on, was he a man, a prophet, a teacher, wise, powerful, influential, a revolutionary? Or was he actually the Son of God? And it's only in that crisis moment when he restores us and brings us back do we suddenly realise he really is the Son of God. It's really all true. That is real. That is genuine and an authentic way the world is. And he's read me. He's read my human condition, and he's realigning me according to truth and reality. And what's beautiful about this, if you see, it's not just Peter that gets that, but everyone in the boat gets it. There'll be people around us who, for whatever reason, cannot get out of that boat. Actually, it makes a lot of sense. Most of them were fishermen. They knew what it would involve, probably certain death. They stay in the boat. They stay in the comfort of what they know, of their history, of how things that work according to their understanding. One man gets out of the boat. He has a bit of a mess up. He's held, he comes back in, and all of them see that Jesus is the Son of God. His grace is for everyone. He wants all of us to get that revelation. But how exciting to be the one who said, "I got out of the boat and walked on water." And we see Peter becomes, it's like the rock of the human condition that God, Jesus says, "I'm going to build my..." There are many understandings and interpretations. "I'm going to build my church on this rock." But one of them is just, "I'm going to build it on the rock of humanity. I'm just going to make it work with plan A, and that's us. With us, greatness, our brilliance and our brutality and our weakness and everything about us. I'm going to build a renewed, a restored people on the rock of humanity. And Peter, to me, absolutely exemplifies that. Impetuous, passionate, wholehearted, weak, failing, everything's in him. And upon that rock, the new heaven and the new earth will be built. And so he's the one, of course, who stands up at Pentecost, 50 days after he had denied even knowing Jesus. Bitter, broken. He's so restored that he stands up and thousands of people come to know Jesus personally, and the church, which is still growing globally, more than 2 billion people now following him across the world, built on that momentum that started then and has never stopped. And then, of course, his final moment under Nero, he didn't deny him. He said, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus, and he was crucified for that. So this is the life of faith. It's very human. It's very vulnerable. It's very powerful. It is like something we could never imagine or make up. It is alive. If we go to, I don't know if there's one last slide. No, can we go back to the one which says, calling, confusion, restoration, revelation. So really, that's it. And we need to be aware of where we are in that. And aware of where other people are. If people are in confusion, it's going to be very different how we partner with them than if they're in revelation. It's the role of a midwife at that place of confusion, disappointment, bitterness to say, you're birthing something, stay in the game, don't give up. Just birth you through to that place of restoration. If it's revelation, you're just celebrating with that person. So we need to know where we are, and we need to know where other people are. I think that's the life of faith.
I'm just thinking that as well, because this is an ongoing thing, isn't it? This is a daily walk, a regular walk, and just thinking about how we move between those two, or maybe between all of these, actually. There's times when we had quite a breakthrough, Alice and me, just in stuff we've been walking in about a week ago. And up to that point, life had been feeling quite confusing. We had an evening just praying and something changed, a sort of breakthrough, such that this last week has felt much easier. And, but I think that's part of the encouraging thing is that we recognize those different zones, and surely that's part of it, isn't it? The confusion, we've got to hit confusion. If we're not, then we're probably maybe a bit too comfortable. If God's just doing everything as we expect him to do, is that the God of the Bible? So parents need to collect their children shortly, but let's do take